A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 118, I mentioned that that psalm is in the top two of psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. The only psalm that has more New Testament references is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The New Testament writers found such value, such meat, such pointed explanation of the Messiah's rule that they virtually use Psalm 110 as a textbook to describe to the church exactly what it is Jesus came to do. So it's not surprising then that since the early church, this psalm has been termed the son of our faith, the treasure of Holy Writ. Many have referred to it as the crown of all the psalms. Martin Luther even has said that it is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. And it's my prayer that this morning we will see why. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now this psalm is about the reign of Christ. I know we have been spending a lot of time on that recently here, but that is intentional. That is intentional because it's not talked about enough. It's not understood enough. And really, it's not believed enough by Christ's people. There is no subject that is more comforting, that's more assuring, more motivating, more energizing, more convicting than the reign of Christ. The present rule of Christ over this world, particularly here as envisioned in Psalm 110, it plants the believer's feet on the solid assurance of justification and victory. It centers the believer's mind onto the primary purpose and goal of this universe and on the reality of what's really going on in this world. And it fuels the believer's hope in the truth that nothing can come against us. The doctrine of the reign of Christ propels the believer to go out and fight for and build Christ's kingdom in this world. And it palpably and plainly drives the stake of reality into the heart of the unbeliever. That should he continue in unbelief, he will fall under the judgment of the reign of Christ. So let's humbly and expectantly turn our attention to this jewel of the Psalms. But first, let's ask God to make his word known to us this morning, both in mind and in heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we may come before you here through your word. Lord, we ask that you speak to us. God, open our hearts. Lord, have your spirit explain, God, and also motivate and encourage. Lord, have him convict us and also reassure us in Christ. And we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 110. Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So as David is ruling from his palace in Jerusalem, adjacent to the earthly dwelling of God, the tabernacle, he is lifted up, right, to the celestial throne of God, and he is granted to eavesdrop on a secret conversation between the eternal God, Yahweh, and his co-eternal son. How amazing is that? First of all, right? That God would condescend to allow a mortal human being to hear and to record his intimate instruction with his co-equal, co-eternal son. God has found it good, right? That David should be privy to these words and record them for the benefit of all humankind, for the benefit of his people, that we might be bolstered in strength and encouraged to persevere, to remain faithful to him, to God and his plans and his purposes, even though here under the sun, things might seem a little rough. And what David hears has implications for every creature that has ever been brought into being. Notice, the Lord. That's Yahweh. See how it's all in capital letters there? It's Yahweh, the great I Am, who breathed this world into existence as a gift of love to his Son. The omnipotent God, who is God alone, without beginning, without need, without equal. The Lord speaks to David's Lord, David's master, his Adonai in Hebrew. This refers to the Messiah, the one whom God would send to crush the head of the serpent and to rid this world of all evil. That anointed one, the one that God has promised from the beginning, the one Abraham saw who would restore God's blessing to the world, to the nations, the one from the line of Judah, who would rule the nations and bring about the obedience of the peoples, the one who would speak a better word, a more sure, a more powerful word than Moses, who would be the kind of priest that humanity needs in order to be returned to God, the one whom David himself saw or was promised by God in 2 Samuel 7. Who would come from David's offspring and establish God's everlasting rule over this earth, his everlasting kingdom. This is a divine human Messiah, a king who is at once God himself, this same Yahweh, I Am, and yet man, right? Jesus Christ. Jesus confirms in Matthew 22, 42-45 that this Lord that David saw getting a word from the Father was in fact Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what's the message that David hears? What's the message that he hears? The Father says to the Son, what? Sit at my right hand. Okay, sit at the place of power next to the Almighty God, the seat of rule and authority. And it was, of course, at the cross, right, that Jesus was coronated to his kingly seat. The cross, the resurrection, and his ascension. Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Paul even explains in Ephesians 1 that God has worked great acts of power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is right now sitting at the hand of the Father, the seat of authority, because at that cross, he conquered over every evil. He disarmed the curse of sin and the accusations that the law held against his people, Galatians 3 and Colossians 2. And in so doing, right, he took the sting out of death, rendering sin powerless, 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Timothy 1. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He reigns because he is the crucified and resurrected Lord. He sits down because his work is done. You see, there's nothing left for him to do. He may sit down. He may now watch and see the grand results of all that he has accomplished, his complete victory, which is certain now to follow. And he is, as he's sitting on that celestial throne, he's sitting there until the Father subdues every single one of his enemies under his feet. Okay, it's a sign of victory, right? When you can go and put your foot on the neck of your enemy, that he's laying on his back, he's subdued, he's done for. And notice, it's Yahweh who is fighting for him, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh, God the Father, is fighting for him, isn't he? He's bringing every rebel into submission to Christ. Believer, do you realize that? Do you realize that your Lord is actively taming his enemies? Your enemies. Enemies of the gospel. Do you see that that is what he is doing? Right? No matter how much they rage, no matter how much they try to subvert his kingdom, no matter how much they oppose his people and the message of the gospel, they are on a leash. Do you see they are on a leash and he's reining them in? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Right? The Lord holds them in derision. As for me, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you have that view of the past? Do you hold that view of the present? That Christ is doing this right now. Do you have that view of the future? Christ is winning, isn't he? Right, believers, so to stop desponding and despairing about the state of our times because it's unbecoming of a soldier in the army of Christ. The Bible nowhere teaches that this world is going to fall apart before he returns. He's going to come back and he'll take care of business then, right? And until then, he's continually working. Do you see that? He's working. This is the all-powerful, sovereign God. He's already slayed the evil dragon. He's actively working to suppress every enemy of the gospel and to destroy them. You need not fear the future. But we may sit there with him, right? As he's raised us up to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we may sit there with him in the peaceful assurance and confidence about what Christ is doing. We say, I don't know, things are pretty bad out there, right? And they're getting worse, maybe. I don't know. No, you do know. Look at verse 1, right? This is what's happening. He is reigning, isn't he? He's bringing his enemies under his feet. They're not all brought under his feet yet, right? But that's what's going on. So have faith, right? Look at it from God's perspective. Okay, we may see all kinds of evil in this world, and from certain measurements, we may see it getting worse. But see it from God's perspective. What is going on? He's making enemies Christ's footstool, right? Don't just look at our country, but look around the world. People are flocking to Christ. He's constantly bringing evil regimes to their knees. He is reigning, isn't he? Even in our country, right? You may see a decline in Christianity on paper, but that's on paper, isn't it? To be honest, I'm glad certain churches are closing. Certain denominations are dwindling because they're enemies of Christ. Right? That doesn't show up on our Barna poll, but that's the reality, isn't it? The current government we have, That's not weakening the church. Christ is using it to strengthen the church. Right? Let's open our eyes, right? We have, as the church, we have gotten a lot wrong in the last 100 years or so, haven't we? We've been resting, I think, on our laurels as Americans instead of as Christ followers. We've succumbed to the pressures of the culture, and now Christ is saying, now that's enough, right? He's purifying his church, he's sanctifying his church, and he's exposing the darkness of this world and the corruption of those who have taken his name in vain. So have confidence, believer, in where this world is going. Right? Like right now, in the here and now, where it's going now, this world. Don't despair. Okay, when we despair, what happens? We're useless, aren't we, to the kingdom? When we think it's so bad out there, what are we going to do? We're going to hole up in here, right? Stay huddled together and just kind of wait it out while his enemies go out and have their way and they roam free. But that's a wrong vision of what's going on, right? And look where that vision has, look what that's produced in our country. But Christ is reigning. He is winning. And that's empowering for his people to step out, isn't it? Boldly and with this otherworldly confidence to go and serve the King and to extend the reaches of his kingdom. You want Christ to come? Oh, come on. I should have gotten an amen out of that one. My word. Do you want Christ to come? Amen. Oh, there we go. That's good. Then get out there and be the tool he uses to wrap up his enemies under his feet. No, even better. Get off YouTube. Right? Watching videos about how Russia is the Antichrist. Or whatever else. Right? Nuclear apocalypse. I'm serious here. I'm being gentle. But I'm serious. Because that stuff is nonsense. To be frank, right? That's people who don't know how to read their Bibles, but are looking to arouse your prophetic curiosities so that they can become famous and rich. If you are in Christ, he didn't redeem you so that you can sit there and speculate. He redeemed you so that you can go out and get to work. You're his workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Look at verse 2. Now the question after verse 1 is, well, how are Christ's enemies being subdued? I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to look at. And there are two answers to that question because there are two ways in which Jesus brings the forces of evil to their knees. The first, verses 2 to 4, is by conversion. Transforming enemies into allies. The second, verses 5 to 7, is by judgment, pouring out his holy wrath on rebels. But the first, verse 2, enemies subdued by transformation. So the Lord Yahweh, again, sends forth out of Zion. This isn't just an Israel thing, okay, but this is Christ's reign that is stretching out among the nations, and he sends out his mighty scepter. This mighty scepter of the Messiah. Now, the mighty scepter, okay, that's a sign of a kingly rule, a kingly reign and dominion, his authority, his power. And what is the power of Christ? Okay, what is the power of God to subdue his enemies and increase his realm and rule in this world? What is it? The gospel, right? It's the gospel. It's the work of Christ on that cross through the empty tomb as declared by his people and then empowered, brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. But this power is energized by the Holy Spirit as he cuts to the heart of man, right? Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the witnessing is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is empowered by the Holy Spirit to regenerate the sinner, which we'll look at that in a second. So the ruling of Christ, right, the thing that makes his reign felt, that brings people into willing submission to his reign. Remember, we looked at before that he is the king, and he's the king over everyone, whether you like it or not, whether they even know who he is or not, right? He is their king. He is your king, but certain ones, only his people are the only ones that submit to him as king, all right? But his power is the gospel, and it's the Spirit's work in energizing the gospel to the soul of a human being. This is the power, okay? This is the increasing of Jesus's transforming rule. First, it is in the hearts of his people. And it's through the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit's work in regeneration that Christ may rule in the midst of his enemies. Look at the end of verse 2. Now, yes, as the word of the gospel makes the sinner alive in Christ, he is making an enemy out of an ally, okay? So in a way, we're the enemy and Jesus is ruling in us because he transforms believers into an ally. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here. This verse says of Christ to rule in the midst of your enemies, right? So to exhibit and exercise his reign even as he's surrounded by enemies. So even as the wicked are seeming to have this way in this world, Jesus is ruling them. Okay, so no weapon formed against his church shall succeed. Right? There is no greater power than the power of the resurrected Christ to protect his people, to preserve his people from every foe, from every attempt to introduce discord and despair into the kingdom of Christ. So, believer, you may have confidence. Confidence that no matter how much the nations are raging, and they're raging, but you are firmly held in the hand of Christ. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He will lose none of those that the Father has given him. This transformation of the gospel is irreversible, and it cannot be overpowered. Okay, his ruling is sovereignly, he is ruling sovereignly and providentially, which we're going to look at later. But now for this section, he is ruling in the midst of his enemies through his church, through those whom this mighty scepter of the gospel has transformed. So look at verse 3. He says, your people, those whom Christ has foreknown before the foundation of the world, whom he has chosen, elected to his grace, those whom he has won and called by his power, your people, he says, they will offer themselves freely. Right? The Hebrew there is the same as a free will offering, like the Israelites would bring into the temple. But Yahweh promises the Son that his work will produce such a transformation in the hearts and lives of his people that they will surrender themselves as a free will offering to him. And notice, when is this going to happen? It's on the day of your power. The day that the power of the gospel is revealed to the sinner. Okay, so it could even be that it's understood, has a sense that it's the day that your army is assembled. Okay, that Christ's army is assembled and called forth to duty. It's the day that salvation comes to each one of God's elect, to each one of his people. The day his power is made known in your life. And in your life, and in your life, and in your life. That's the day of his power, isn't it? as that scepter of the gospel goes forth and reaches the corner of the globe, like the sun that is coming up in the morning and casting its illuminating rays and the dew that covers the ground. It's an army that comes as the gospel is preached and responded to by his people, and it yields a prompt obedience to him. It's the Spirit's work of regeneration, isn't it? The day of your power, and power is made known. It's what Ezekiel sees in the day of Christ in chapter 36, saying, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And that's our problem, isn't it? That's our problem. As human beings in Adam, our hearts are bound up and they're calcified in sin. Right? It's not just what we do. It's not just what we think or say, but it's who we are as human beings. We are inherently, naturally rebels. Children of wrath, Paul says. We cannot find our own way to God. We cannot search and search for Him and expect to find Him. That only ends in error and the accumulation of God's wrath as an enemy of Christ Jesus. But mysteriously, as the word of the gospel goes out, as it is proclaimed, the Spirit makes His people alive. He births them again, and He equips our hearts to savingly respond in repentance and faith to the grace of God in Christ. That is the day of your power, the day His armies are assembled. And it's through this new birth that He exchanges, notice in the middle of verse 3, our garments of sin for new garments of holiness. In the Old Testament, garments are a picture of what covers a person. Like the garments describe the character of a person. So in this new birth, we're given garments of holiness. Believers are covered with holiness. Our character is now remade as considered holy. Covered with the righteousness of Christ, as He has taken our unrighteousness upon Himself at that cross and gave us His righteousness, His right standing before God. Isaiah 53, "As the suffering servant bore our griefs and sorrows and was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, He comes out the other end of death," verse 11, "making many to be counted righteous." That's what Christ has done for all who come to Him in faith. Regenerated by the Spirit, He makes you holy. And He gives you all the honors of holiness, like you may approach boldly and serve the King. His people offer themselves freely. These are saintly warriors meeting for the service of their priest King. The only way that this can be done is with a heart made new by the Spirit of God. We cannot muster this up on our own. And we can't suppose that lip service or mere external ceremony is going to satisfy the King who knows all and sees all. John Calvin comments that Christ will recognize none as His disciple or as His people except those who willingly take His yoke upon them and come into His presence at the voice of His word. He is the only way to God. He is the only way to this kind of transformation through the gospel and the Spirit from enemy to ally. Look at verse 4. Excuse me. The grounds of Christ's transforming rule. So a divine decree has gone out. The eternal God and creator of all things has sworn. This is unchangeable. You see, Christ is both king and priest. This cannot change. It is written in the fabric of our universe. Nothing can change God's mind about this. No one can overrule it. Jesus is priest forever. And as priest, He meets the deepest needs of humanity, of mankind. In order for His people to be made allies in this fight, In order for us to be reconciled to God, our sin must be wiped away. Our guilt must be paid for. Our judgment must be satisfied. We must be cleansed and renewed. And as priest, Jesus has left his heavenly throne, and he has become the perfect sacrifice for us, hasn't he? He has redeemed his people from sin and death, removing our guilt, our shame before God, and satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. He brings us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is a decree from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ is priest forever. It is forever binding. Right? Satan's accusations against believers. You know what I mean, right? Like of your sin. They may come, but that cannot change God's mind. Jesus Christ is priest forever. If you're in Christ, let the accusations come. But you stand under the blood of the perfect Son of God, whom he has declared as priest forever. This is the way he has established it. You can't change it or add to his work on your behalf. No, not by your sin or by your good works can you add to it. He is the perfect high priest forever. He alone is the basis by which you may stand before God. Amen. And praise the Lord, because I got nothing to offer, right? Nobody, neither does anybody else. Praise the Lord. You cannot priest yourself to God. We need him. He's the best priest after the order of Melchizedek. Ha 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 ha. Ha. Yeah, unless you want to be here till supper time. I don't have time to explain all that. Okay? I wish I did, and maybe we can talk about it in Sunday school or something like that. I think we've already mentioned, talked about that. Anyway, go and read Genesis 14 and Hebrews 5 and 7. Genesis 14, Hebrews 5 and 7. And we'll just suffice it to say that Jesus is not like the other priests of the Old Testament who serve just a few years or even for their lifetime, but then die, right? But Jesus serves forever and ever. He is not in the line of Aaron, but he comes before Aaron. He is a better priest than Aaron, better than the Old Testament priests, and he offers a better sacrifice than Aaron, in part because he's the priest of a new covenant. Aaron was the priest of the old covenant, but a new covenant needs a new priesthood, and Jesus is the one. The point being, in Christ, believers have the perfect high priest, the perfect one to bring you to God because of his death and resurrection on your behalf. And the power, the mighty scepter that comes into your soul makes it new. Believers may stand before God in the clear, knowing that when we sin, we confess our sin, and he forgives because we have an advocate with the Father. And the blood of Jesus covers us from all sin, cleanses us. So how about that for motivation to get out there, right? And be an instrument Christ uses to subdue his enemies. You are covered under his blood, under his righteousness. What do you need to fear? You are sealed with him. With the power of the gospel on your lips and in your hearts, you have been made new. You've been cleansed. You've been made holy by the only creditor of holiness that God accepts. So be bold, right? Be fearless. Be strong and courageous. Though the church has foes on every corner, at school, at work, at play, in politics, business, in your homes, on social media, on TV, the internet, enemies all over, but this king is using you to rein them in. You are his church. So don't fret about what's going on in our world. It ain't gonna amount to anything. Christ is reigning at the seat of all power with the message of all power through the Spirit of all power, and he's reigning through his church, his redeemed people. Jesus is right now ruling in his church as he governs us by his grace and his law, right? As he continues to sanctify his people further and further away from sin and deeper into holiness through the Spirit and through his word. And he's right now ruling through his church. You see, he's ruling through his church. He infiltrates this world with his reign as his church submits to him. As we go out and proclaim the gospel, the mighty scepter, the power of God, so that his Spirit may animate and bring to life the hearts of his enemies, transforming multitudes into allies. Christ reigns through his church as we seek to bring all of Christ to all of life. As kingdom-minded people go out, not just seeking the conversion of sinners, but seeking the transformation of all of society, bringing the light of the gospel to every inch of this world. When an unregenerate, compromising church shuts its doors because believers stand strong on the word of God and leave, that's Christ vanquishing his enemies. Isn't it? Just as much as it is when an abortion mill shuts down. When believers produce art and music that glorifies God, that's Christ reigning through his church. When believers in Christ influence a business, either by boycotting an evil one so that it shuts its doors or it's forced to change, or by infiltrating it from the inside in order to remake it on gospel principles of honesty and grace and patience and liberty and purity and goodness and generosity, that's Christ conquering his enemies in this world. When believers run for office, for school board, for the township, for state or the country, understanding that you are a soldier in the army of Christ, when believers vote for gospel-wielding men and women, that's Christ upholstering his footstool under his feet, isn't it? When fathers train their kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they can brush off the errors of and the lies of this world. And kids, when you humbly submit to your parents and obey them in the Lord, that's enemies being subdued. When the church hates sin in this world, when we mourn that it is such a degradation of God's world and his people, and we actually seek to do something about it, not just sit back and think, man, this world is wicked. Right? But that's just the way it is. I hope Jesus comes back soon. No, when we seek to make a gospel change in the power of the gospel, that is Christ subduing his enemies. You young guys, you need to grab onto this vision. This reality of what's going on, right? And how Christ will use you. This isn't just sit here and be nice kind of stuff. This is like, let's take over the world kind of stuff. Isn't it? Let's bring his kingdom to every realm of life. And you fathers and mothers, you guys who have been around the block, teach this to the younger ones. Right? Don't communicate despair and a defensive posture to them. Teach them how you've seen Christ's kingdom brought to your home, brought to your work, brought to this valley, brought to somewhere. Repent of where you, maybe you yourself, or the generations that you come from. Repent where you have gone wrong. And communicate that to the next generation. Say, look, when I was your age, I made this mistake. I don't want you to make this mistake. Because I thought this. But I was wrong. It's this way. Or whatever. That's what I mean. Okay? Because Jesus is reigning and he is ruling right now. In his church and through his church. He subdues his enemies in part through us. But he's also ruling providentially. His hands aren't tied to the sinfulness, the short-sightedness, or by any other weaknesses of his church. He is Lord of all, and he sovereignly orchestrates events in this world to bring about all of his purposes. Like Joseph. Remember Joseph? What did he conclude about his whole life? Right after his brother sold him into slavery, and he was imprisoned after being falsely accused, and then the dreams and the waiting, and then Prince of Egypt. What did he say? Remember? He said, you meant it for evil to his brothers, but God meant it for good. Right? He didn't say God made good come out of it, like we often have a habit of saying in today's world. No, no, no. God intended it for good, didn't he? He purposed it for good. Start to finish. Jesus reigns sovereignly and providentially, even apart from his church. He subdues enemies here now, verse 5, through wrathful judgment. Jesus is king so much that he doesn't even need his soldiers to do his bidding for him. He issues a divine decree and his will is accomplished. He works in the wills and in the actions of both believers and unbelievers to do what he wants. Verse 5, now the positions have switched, huh? Verse 1, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Now, verse 5, the Father is at the right hand of the Son. And as he goes, he executes justice on the day of his wrath. That speaks to the divine power as God is on the right hand of Christ now going out. Speaks to the divine power and purpose that is driving Christ in the destruction of his enemies. Psalm 16 and 121 both talk about God being at the right hand of his people, and it means that God is protecting them and defending them and empowering them to victory in battle. So this is the Trinity, God the Trinity, united in slaughtering each one of Christ's enemies. And notice this takes place on the day of his wrath. Now, first, the day of his wrath, what's that? But in part, that refers to the time that God decides to judge a nation or a culture or an institution or even an individual here in this lifetime, okay, on account of their wickedness. It's not all waiting for the end, right? Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is a temporal judgment, in part here, is speaking to a temporal judgment. Lamentations 2:1 calls the day that God used the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and take them captive. Jeremiah calls that the day of the Lord's anger, okay, the day of wrath. And we looked at that a bit last week in Psalm 137. It's when he removes an evil that is corrupting this world. So the north defeating the south on the day of God is the day of God's wrath on the institution of slavery. Okay? World War II was the day of God's wrath on Hitler and the Nazis. There will be a day of God's wrath on the current institution of abortion. There will be a day of God's wrath on our current liberalism with its critical theory and gender and sexual perversion stuff. Verse 6, it's judgment on the nations. No one can escape it. Isaiah 2 pictures people running to the mountains, right? Running into the caves to try to escape the judgment of God, but they can't. It's impossible. It's all encompassing. there may be a day of God's wrath on individual unbelievers as well. When your world just totally falls apart and you totally didn't see it coming if you're not in Christ. You thought that you had it all under control, but it turns out that Christ is king and you're not. And when that day comes, you better take that as a reminder that you only have one hope. One priest-king whom God has sent, because there will be an ultimate future day of wrath, and then it's game over. He will fill the nations with corpses. Verse 6, a picture of total and complete destruction of the ungodly under the wrath of Christ. Isaiah, again, pictures this in chapter 63, as though Christ is marching on and tromping on the dead bodies of his enemies, with their blood splattering up onto his robes as though he were smashing grapes. It's gruesome, really. But I thought Jesus was gentle and lowly, meek and mild. He is. He is toward his redeemed, toward his regenerated people, blood-bought, to those who offer themselves freely to him. But if you're not, then he is an angry warrior king who has his sights set on you. If you are not sheltered under the blood of Christ, then you will have your blood splattered on his robes in eternal judgment. You will be under his foot. If you are not in Christ, then you too need to consider where this world is going and what's coming for you. You cannot continue to play around with this stuff. Right? You cannot continue to just entertain yourself, puffing yourself up, thinking that at least you're better than the next guy. No, you are an enemy of Christ. And he's going to pursue you until every pleasure is removed. Until every smile and smirk is wiped off your face. Every need that you have will never be met. He will have his foot on your neck, forcing you to grasp for air for eternity. Tormented because you thought you could have life without him. In agony and in anguish forever because you thought you could get away with failing to submit to this king. He will not stop until every evil is put away and thrown into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20. Look at verse 7. He drinks by the brook. On his campaign against evil, he will not stop to live in luxury. He won't take a break. There's a stream. I'm going to have a drink. But he will lift up his head. He'll continue in the relentless pursuit of his enemies. He won't grow weary. He won't grow faint. He will never rest until all things have been put into subjection under his feet. He will press on in this battle. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, right? Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So be warned if you are not in Christ. The one whom you are failing to submit to as the king is the king who will one day judge you. But serve him with fear. Kiss the Son, right? Bend over, kneel down, repent of your rebellion, and kiss his feet in submission to him. Or you will perish in the way. Take refuge in him and be blessed. The one who will judge you as the king is also the one who will cover you in that judgment as the priest. This is the reign of Christ. You may not see it from your perspective, but God has given us a glimpse here of what's really going on from His perspective, hasn't He? The Messiah is reigning. He is ruling in the midst of His enemies. He's ruling in you, if you are in Him. And He's ruling through you as the church. So stop complaining about what's going on, right? Offer yourself freely and fully to Him in worship and in service. Stop attaching yourself to the dead things of this world. And watch the King do what He will. He has given you everything in this fight. Power, holiness, redemption, forgiveness. What have you to fear? He's laid out for you His plan for this universe. Now get out of the tent and go start fighting the battle. And believer, if your King can lift up His head in vitality and in victory, then you can lift up your head as well. What could Christ, this priest King, do in this valley right now? There are enemies right here that need to be subdued, aren't there? That need to be put under the foot of Christ. Now understand the big picture, right? I know we think this is huge, right? I'm just a little nobody in a little nobody town. What could I possibly do? Understand the big picture, but realize that the big picture is being accomplished in many little different ways. It turns out that some no-name carpenter from some tiny hick town on the outskirts of the Roman Empire who died a criminal's death, it turns out that he's the Savior and the King of this world. So what evils do you see around you? Where does the gospel need to be proclaimed? Where do gospel principles need to be established? Do you know any believers in high positions in this community? Some kind of authority here that need to understand this vision of the world and their responsibility to bring Christ's kingdom to it. What can you do to help them catch that vision? The kingdom of Christ has been around for 2,000 years. There's a lot more work to be done. But let's start here. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You, God. Lord, we come before You and praise, Lord, that You have Your Son, the crucified and resurrected Christ, at Your side. God, we praise You that You are corralling every one of Your enemies under His feet, Lord, that You have worked Your power in us, Lord, as we were once enemies. But while we were still sinners, Lord, Christ died for us, and You have made us into allies. Lord, we thank You and praise You, God. Lord, we ask, Lord, that You will continue to move in us through Your Spirit, that we will offer ourselves freely to You. Lord God, that we will assemble to You as warriors in the fight. Lord, that we will see what's going on in this world. Lord, I pray that those that have not come to You, Lord, that You will continue, that You will work in them, God, convict them of their sin, convict them of the reality of judgment. Lord, and show them this beautiful, wonderful person of Christ as He died for their sin, Lord, to redeem them. God, to spare them from judgment as he bore it all. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord God. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.